Well, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. I wonder if you ever come across one of those surveys that you're walking through town and someone stops you with a clipboard. What if you were asked this question? What's the biggest problem facing the world today? What's the biggest problem facing the world today? Well, if Greta Thunberg was here, what do you think she'd say? I think she'd say, well, the greatest problem, probably in a Swedish voice, isn't it, is climate change. That's a big problem, isn't it? It's in the news a lot. What about Donald Trump? What's the biggest problem facing the world? Okay, we won't go there. How about the governments? What would they say the biggest problem facing the world today is? Russia, China, strikes, inflation. Perhaps if you ask a person in the street, it would be the cost of living, the cost of food, the fuel that we have to buy, our mortgages, the interest rates going up. What about if an alien landed and looked around the world and said, wow, there's some problems here, aren't there? What would that alien think would be the biggest problem facing the world today? Do you think he or she or whatever it is, it might say, biggest problem is greed. That's the biggest problem, isn't it? All this greediness, people wanting more, fighting each other. And in a sense, all of these problems are valid and real and true. They are real problems, but they're not the real problem. They ignore the dark shadow that stalks us all, that we try to ignore and blot out with our plans and our business and our pleasures and our entertainments. And that's what Easter is all about. Not about eggs or bunnies or spring. Our title this morning is The End of Death. And it's the end of death because the resurrection is about the vanquishing of that dark shadow that stalks us all. The fear of death. The end of death. Now, just to say, I did give some handouts. I don't know whether, has everyone got them, Ori? Just to see if there's any, the younger folks want something just to help them as we go through this. So we've got quite a lot of scripture to look at this morning. I'm going to move through it quite quickly. I just want to get a sense of how the resurrection isn't just tacked on at the end of the gospel. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? But actually, you can find it as you go all the way through the gospels. It's part of the fabric, part of the warp and the weft of Jesus' teaching. We've got three parts to what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to look at the resurrection foretold, the resurrection unfolds, and the resurrection understood. So the first part of that is the resurrection foretold. And again, this is starting to sound a bit like one of those Puritan sermons. It's in three parts, but that's just the way it works. The first part is the sign, second part is prophecy, and the third part is promise. And as I say, we are going to move through this quite quickly, so don't worry. So the first part, the resurrection foretold, the sign. Jesus has been speaking to some of the Jewish teachers and leaders, and he's just healed a man of demon possession, restoring his sight and his hearing. But that wasn't enough for the Jewish teachers. They asked him, they said, we want to see a miraculous sign. Well, Jesus had just given a miraculous sign. You can find the story in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 42. Some of the scribes and Pharisees say, teacher, we want a sign from you. And Jesus answers and says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So that's just a quote there. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But as we think about what those words of Jesus, we can sort of say to us, hold on a minute, Jonah, Jesus, that's some hard teaching, isn't it? Look at what Jesus is claiming. Greater than Jonah. Greater than Solomon, the greatest king of Israel. These are great claims. Was Jesus mad or deluded about himself? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we, with the benefit of hindsight. And we can think to ourselves, can't we, that was Jesus 3 days in the ground because Jonah was 3 days in the fish? Or was Jonah 3 days in the fish because Jesus was going to be 3 days in the ground? Think about that for a moment. Bible history pointing to the resurrection, the sign. So Jesus says, there's only going to be one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. It's a sign about the resurrection. So next of our 3 points on this first point, the resurrection foretold, prophecy. John chapter 2. The Jews say to Jesus, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And although we've called this a sign, we're also going to call it a prophecy. Jesus says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And this quote was quoted back at Jesus' trial. You can find that in Mark chapter 14. Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, they've got the quote wrong, haven't they? They haven't got it right. But they obviously knew something about that quote that Jesus had given. But then on the cross, Jesus is on the cross being crucified. And in the Gospel of Mark, it says, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. So we know that this was a public prophecy that Jesus gave, that he would be 3 days in the ground and rise again. But then we have prophetic teaching, Jesus taking care to teach the disciples. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And you know, this is a little quote that comes in between that confession by Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. And then Jesus, and then it says this, that Jesus started teaching them that he was going to have to suffer and after 3 days rise again. And then what does Peter do? Peter says, no, I'm not going to let that happen to you. We don't want that to happen. And he tries to dissuade Jesus. And that's where Jesus rebukes him. But we often miss the significance of this. He spoke this word openly. It was out there in public. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And this quote was remembered by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders after the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27. Says the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So Jesus has made this public prophecy, he's stated what's going to happen. And the Jewish leaders take care that it can never happen. They're going to make sure that prophecy doesn't come true. However it's going to work out, whatever the deception is going to be, that tomb is going to stay sealed, there's going to be a guard on it. The best way they know how. You know, some people say that the disciples arranged some kind of rescue of Jesus. That they went in with that sort of a Mission Impossible ninja thing to open the tomb, to get rid of the guards and rescue Jesus, to rescue the body, to steal the body. Other people say that Jesus wasn't dead on the cross, that when he was in the cool of the tomb, he revived again, and somehow he pushed the stone out of the way, fought through the guards, and then escaped. Well, all of these things are a little bit ridiculous, aren't they, in the light of the evidence that we have in the Gospels. And there was no chance of rescue. There was no chance of escape. There was no way that that could happen. And then our third point, promise. Remember that passage in John chapter 11? Lazarus, a beloved friend of Jesus, has died. And Jesus, instead of coming to help him and heal him, seems to delay. And Lazarus dies and he's put into a tomb. Jesus arrives and Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus and beloved to Jesus, they're upset. You know, you could have been here, Lord. You could have stopped this happening. And Jesus, speaking to Martha before raising her brother Lazarus, says this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus raised Lazarus with a command. He demonstrated his power over death. In fact, it wasn't a fluke, a lucky coincidence, a one-off. He did it on three occasions. There's the occasion with Lazarus. There's the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And there's the son of the widow of Nain. Now, we call those resurrections, but they're not quite the same as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We might call them better revivifications because those people were raised back to life, but they would then live out their lives and die. But that's different to the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus is raised to life, never to die again. So Jesus demonstrates his power over death. And he made a promise to Martha and those who believe in him. This promise here, a promise of eternal life by believing in him, by believing in Jesus. But what if he was put to death? How would that work? That would be the ultimate test, wouldn't it? No one could come back from that, could they? And that was the thinking of the high priest. It's all very well seeing people raised from the dead. There's some kind of trickery in that, some way that's being done that we don't know, but what if we put Jesus to death? That was the thinking of the high priest. And in fact, Caiaphas, the high priest, is reported as saying this in John chapter 11. "You consider it's better that one man perish, die for the people, so that the whole nation should not perish?" And John says this, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So, that's the resurrection foretold, the sign, the prophecies, the promise. The stakes are high, aren't they? Jesus hasn't fudged this. There's no, well, this may happen, you know, all being well, you know, this is what's going to happen. It's clear, it's on the record in public. The whole ministry of Jesus, his teachings, his healings, calming the storm, the miracles, all those Old Testament prophecies that we say point to Jesus, that all counts for nothing if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. Jesus would just be another failed wannabe Messiah, making claims he couldn't back up, promises he couldn't keep. Well, let's have a look at that next point in our story this morning. The resurrection unfolds. Probably can't see that, very complicated table. It just sets out, in fact, goes over two pages, sets out all of the resurrection appearances. Get to that in a minute. The disciples were down and out, defeated. Jesus, their leader, a carpenter from the north, an itinerant preacher, had been arrested, tried on false charges, brutally crucified. And the Roman method of crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. Terrorists, rebels, murderers, habitual thieves, all the disciples' hopes and dreams, those promises, those expectations, crushed beneath the heel of the Roman occupying army. Worse than that, beneath the plotting and conniving of the Jewish high priest. Where was God in all this? Was Jesus just a good talker, some kind of illusionist who could perform clever stunts to deceive gullible crowds were the disciples, these steady men and women, hard-working men and women, most of them practical, not academics or scholars or politicians, most of them relatively uneducated. Had they been taken in? Were they the gullible ones? Had they been deceived? But worse than that, when push came to shove, when the pressure was on, what had they done? What had these disciples done, these best friends of Jesus? They'd run away. They'd betrayed Jesus. Peter the rock? Ha! More like Peter the scared mouse. The Bible reports 10 separate resurrection appearances. And unfortunately, for the male part of the congregation, it's the female part that come well out of this. In every gospel account, it's the women who go to the tomb first. They've got the task of tending to Jesus' dead body. It will be a task of care and love. They step up. They step up for that unwanted and sad task. And it's the women who see the resurrected Lord Jesus first. It's they who believe first. And we get as we go through these four gospel accounts. They're not all consistent in every detail. But they are consistent with being eyewitness accounts in a time of great stress, of great confusion. Actually, in that respect, they're very clear eyewitness accounts. And it gives them the ringing of truth. These accounts haven't been doctored to make them all consistent, to make them all match up. So if we just run through those 10 appearances, we've got quite a few, probably most of that screen at the moment is... It's on the same day. We've got the women going to the tomb. We've got Mary Magdalene having an encounter with the Lord Jesus. About midday, we've got two disciples. We know one of them is named Cleopas and his companion. Some people think it was his wife. They're traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey, we're told. And someone joins them. They didn't recognize him at first. It was only when he broke bread that they realized that they'd been in company with the risen Lord Jesus. Sometime during that same day, Peter has a one-on-one encounter with the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be interesting? Peter being restored, being comforted by the Lord Jesus. These one-on-one encounters, I think, are lovely details. On that greatest day of all, Jesus takes time out for Mary Magdalene and Peter. Isn't that something? Then a week later, on the same day, the same evening, the disciples are meeting together. We read the account from the Gospel of John. They're all together, but Thomas isn't with them. They're meeting in a house with the doors locked. And Thomas isn't there. Doesn't believe it. Wants to see it with his own eyes. Wants to put his finger in the nail holes and in Jesus' side. But then a week later, Jesus lets him do just that. Says, "Here I am." And sometime later, see if we can get the next slide up. There we go. Maybe that's any better. Sometime later, by the Sea of Galilee, 7 disciples meet the Lord Jesus. And then Paul gives us a couple of additional instances in 1 Corinthians, more than 500 people at once seeing the Lord Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother more accurately, meeting the Lord Jesus. And then 40 days after the resurrection, the ascension on the Mount of Olives, 11 disciples together seeing the Lord Jesus. So we've got the resurrection unfolding over a period of 40 days. Jesus appearing to individuals, to groups, in different places, on the road walking, later at a meal, inside a locked house, on a beach, cooking a meal, eating a meal, breaking bread. So some people would say, well, it's all a mass hallucination, or self-deception, or some kind of groupthink, or magic mushrooms, or some kind of dream state. But those theories don't really stack up in the face of the evidence. None of those things happen over a period of 40 days, and in such different places, to different groups of people. And from these resurrection appearances, we learn what the resurrection body is like. Jesus has a body and can eat. His body bears the wounds of the crucifixion. And we've had that graphically described, in a sense, set out for us for Thomas, haven't we? The nail prints in his hands, the spear wound in his side. And yet, his body is different. Sometimes he's not recognised. The stranger on the road to Emmaus, the gardener in the garden at the tomb. Seems there's something different. He can appear inside a locked room by a road, and then he disappears from sight. It's not a normal body, but also it's not a ghost. Jesus says that. He says to the disciples, look, touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. It's something else, something marvellous, a resurrection body. In these appearances, we see Jesus comforting the disciples, reassuring the disciples, doing those one-on-one sessions with Mary and Peter. And there's an occasion when Jesus did a lot of teaching. That 7-mile walk, he gives a seminar to those two disciples about his appearances in the Old Testament. It says this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. And those two disciples take that teaching back to the other disciples. And that becomes part of the body of teaching that's passed on to us in the New Testament. It's something that we benefit from even now. That teaching of the resurrected Lord Jesus to those two disciples. And then we have Thomas, don't we? Outspoken Thomas, who in a sense speaks for all of us. Us sceptical. That's the one about the Cleopas and the teaching on the road to Emmaus. Us, Thomas, in a sense, stands for, well, people like me, probably. Sceptical, scientific. I want to see something before I believe it. Thomas says, it's too much. I can't believe it. That's not actually what he says. What he says is this. I will not believe. It's not a matter of can't in terms of ability. It's a matter of will. He won't believe. Then a week later, Jesus appears and stands in front of Thomas. And he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas is undone. He goes from doubt and skepticism to giving one of the clearest confessions of who Jesus is that we have. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And there's a blessing for us all in this story. Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's our situation, isn't it? We can't see the risen Lord Jesus, and yet we believe. We believe because these accounts have the ring of truth, and they tell us about the Lord Jesus. Finally, the third part, the resurrection understood. It's the Apostle Paul, of course, that gives us the fullest teaching on the resurrection in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are some famous verses here, but Paul makes it clear. The resurrection is the event by which Christians stand or fall. If there's no resurrection, then our faith is futile. It's a waste of time. Our hope is empty. Our preaching useless. Paul says we might as well do what the pagans do. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But then he says Christ was raised. And furthermore, if you are a believer, then you also will be raised. Christ right now has a resurrection body. If you are a believer, then you also will have a glorious resurrection body. And Paul goes on. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory for our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is no longer the stalking shadow, the grim reaper, the final curtain. It's been vanquished, ended by Christ's resurrection. That's why I've called this sermon the end of death. Yes, we will all still die, but it's not the end. Outside of Christ, if you're not a believer, then death still holds its terrors for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for man and woman to die once, and after that to face judgment. That's a terrifying prospect if you're facing God on the merits of your own life. If you're here today and not yet born again, not yet trusting Christ as your Lord and Saviour, then I say, no, I implore you, repent while you still can. Believe in Jesus, trust in him as your Lord and Saviour. And if you don't know what that means, then make it your mission to find out. Don't leave here without asking someone, tell me how I can be born again. Tell me how I can become a Christian. Tell me how I can understand what the resurrection means for me. Now, we can join all these dots together and make sense of what we've been talking about. The resurrection makes sense of Jesus. He was not a fraud, a wannabe Messiah. He was not deluded or a clever illusionist. He was who he said he was. Greater than Job. Greater than Solomon, the greatest king of Israel. And here is the greatest news. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. That's the great news today. Not dead on a cross, buried in the tomb, with some kind of monument that we can go and visit in Jerusalem. But Jesus is alive today. That's the news of Easter. Jesus is alive today. He fulfilled the signs. He fulfilled the prophecies. And because he's alive, he can and will fulfill that promise to those who believe in him. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That was the question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? And that's the question I'll leave with you this morning.